profound picture in just a few words to explain the basic mindset of a Christian in this present world. And this is important to remember as we face the challenges right now in a highly charged political climate. It's tempting to be pulled away into one camp or another, various political camps. But Christians belong to only one camp, God's camp. And that's where we make our stand on any political or moral issues. It's an important part of our witness. A powerful part of our witness is that we don't fit into any categories that the world makes up. And we belong to God and serve Him. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to look at two major points. First of all, it will be your Christian identity in this world. And then secondly, your Christian life in this world. Your Christian identity and then your Christian life in this world. And my hope today is that you better understand how to think like a Christian in this world. And a great problem in the church today is that we don't cultivate a specifically Christian way of thinking about life. We treat Christianity like fire insurance. Right? How to get saved. And then we go on living the way the culture does. But you are called to serve God and to declare His praises. You're called to represent God and His kingdom in this world. And so in order to do that, you need to be clear about your relationship both to God and to this world. And so with that in mind, let's look at our first point. That's your Christian identity in the world. In verses 9 and 10, Peter explained how Christians are saved out of every tribe and tongue in the world to be His chosen people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation. Right? They belong to God and are called to declare God's praises, just like Israel was in the Old Testament. And we looked at that in the last sermon. That's your identity now in Christ. That's who we are and who we belong to. And because of that salvation, all because of that salvation that we received through Jesus Christ. But then in verse 11, Peter added another layer to our identity. He says there in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's those phrases there. Sojourners and exiles. So on one hand, we're God's chosen, royal, and special people. But on the other hand, we're exiles. And we do not belong in this world anymore. It's not our home. We are loyal citizens of a different king and kingdom. Now we have to be careful how we understand this. These words, sojourners and exiles in Greek, describe foreigners who took up residence in another country temporarily. Now, they lived in another country until they were allowed to go home. So they're temporary residents who live and work with their neighbors as peacefully as possible, respecting the good laws and customs of that nation, but they don't compromise their loyalty to their homeland. So that's the picture Peter used here to describe our identity in this world. You are resident aliens, refugees, exiles, who live here for a season until it is time to go home. Now, that's your position in the world as the church. The fallen world is not your permanent home. Its customs and laws are not your native customs. You tolerate them and respect them only insofar as they fit with the laws and customs of Christ and His kingdom. So that's the idea here. As a Christian, you think of yourself as an exile, keeping your first and highest loyalty to Christ and His coming kingdom. And this picture is really based in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament saints describe themselves this way. And David prayed in Psalm 39, verse 12. He says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." He prayed in Psalm 69, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me." Abraham told the Hittites of his day, in Genesis 23, he says, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." Abraham lived in the Promised Land before it became his inheritance. And so he lived there like a stranger. We saw that in Hebrews 11 earlier. It says, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then the author of the Hebrews summarized the experience of all the Old Testament saints in the same way. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so Peter builds his language here on the experience of the Old Testament saints to help these struggling Christians understand their own place in God's plan of redemption and their place in the world. This has been the ongoing experience of God's people ever since the fall. They live as exiles and sojourners in this present world, looking forward to the heavenly country which Jesus brings when He returns. In Jeremiah 29, we have another helpful example of this exile identity and mission. Here, God told the exiles in Babylon how to live as faithful believers while they were there. Notice again, we read this earlier, but let me read verses 4 to 7 again. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And so God told the exiles, keep living. Keep building your families. Work and pray for the good of the city where you live. Right, Paul taught the church the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there he says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." And Peter gave more instructions on this later in his letter. But this Old Testament mindset of faithfulness in exile is the pattern we follow as Christians in this present world. Seeking the good of our families and cities, but keeping our highest loyalty and hope fixed on Christ and His coming kingdom. Daniel was another good example of this in the Old Testament. As a Jewish exile in Babylon, he remained faithful to God in a pagan country, even if it meant being thrown into the lion's den. But he also strived to live peacefully in Babylon and served in high office for the good of that nation. And he remained faithful during his time of exile while looking forward to the future kingdom of God. But this mindset is hard to maintain, isn't it? One reason is because we haven't been to our homeland yet. We haven't been there yet. We only get a taste of it when we gather together for worship and fellowship. But another reason is that the reason that it's hard to maintain that identity is that we still live in our old country, even though we don't belong to it anymore. It takes time to change how you think about yourself and how you think, how you want others to think of you. And this is part of Christian growth, learning to think like a Christian over time, learning to develop that identity as an exile, belonging to God's people, while living among your old people. But Peter's picture here can help. You start with the fact that you belong to God now. You have different standards and laws, different loyalties, a different nation. And from that foundation, then you ask, how should I live here and now, where God has put me? And how should I think about work and marriage and family and our place here as God's people? Do I follow the ideas and categories of my old culture, or do I follow God's Word? As Christians, you always start with that foundation. I belong to God. He is my King. How does He tell me to live in this situation? Right, so that is our Christian identity in this world. We are citizens of God's kingdom, living like faithful exiles in this present fallen world, and seeking the good of the people among whom we live. Right, good the way God defines it, not the way that the world defines it. So that's your Christian identity in the world. That brings us then to our next point. That is your Christian life in the world. Peter gave two commands about how to live like sojourners and exiles. And he described the Christian life in two ways. First of all, he says it's a life of spiritual warfare. It's a life of spiritual warfare. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Right, so it's a life of spiritual warfare. Not only are you in exile, but you are in exile in hostile conditions. And the greatest enemy is your own sinful heart and its passions. There's a war in your soul. The language used here describes soldiers conscripted for battle. Each sinful desire is like a soldier attacking your soul. Your sinful desires try to pull you away from Christ and back into a rebellious way of thinking. And all these sinful desires are rooted in that ultimate drive to be your own Lord and Master. Now, that's what drives it all. You want to be your own Lord and Master. Your sinful nature is that part of you that says, I am my own master. I decide who I am and what I do, not God. All right, that is the flesh speaking. And these desires show themselves in various ways. Now, first of all, they show themselves by desiring what God clearly forbids. Right? Greedy for money or power, gratifying your sexual desires outside of marriage, seeking revenge towards those who get in your way or hurt you, lying to protect yourself, and so on. You know, all the commandments. Right? But that is not the only way that these sinful desires show themselves. They also show themselves through pride or self-righteousness. You try to redeem yourself through your performance. You try to bargain with God through your merits or good works, rather than rely on God's free grace in Christ. You make your moral checklist the basis for relating to God. Now, those self-righteous desires are desires of the flesh, because you are attempting to manipulate God and control your own life rather than submit to God. And so Peter says here, abstain from these sinful desires. Now, don't nourish them, don't entertain them, cut them off. Now, these are the desires that rule this fallen world and condemn it. And so, as an exile, you battle those old desires with this warlike resistance. Now, you see that they will kill your soul. That they will kill your soul. It's those sinful desires which led you to disobey God and to bring you under His wrath and curse. It's those desires which require Jesus to go to the cross in order to save you. Now, they are deadly. And we live in a world ruled by these desires. And too often, we live with a peacetime mindset, as if our sinful desires only flared up on occasion. But this is a constant battle waged in the most ordinary situations of life. Right? Will you lust after that person you just saw on TV? Will you harbor resentment and revenge for that annoying neighbor? Will you lose your temper and speak harmful words in the moment? Will you give in to laziness and neglect Bible reading or prayer? Will you skip worship or rest on the Lord's Day to do your own pleasure? And when you lose those little battles on a daily basis, that sets you up to lose the bigger battles. Now, what would happen to a soldier going into battle if he was out of shape for months? Right? He wouldn't last very long, would he? You wouldn't last very long. So just wake up and realize there is a war against your soul. Right, so you must be vigilant in that battle all the time against these sinful desires. As soon as you feel them creeping in, say no. Right? But that kind of resistance is not enough. It's necessary, but it's not enough. You must also preemptively strike at those sinful desires. You need a preemptive strike. And how do we do that? Well, you grow in your relationship to Christ and your understanding of the gospel. You can only combat sinful desires with a stronger and holier desire for Christ. And so, rehearse the gospel to yourself constantly. Remember who you were before in your sin and misery. And remember who you are now in Christ. Now you're chosen and accepted, forgiven, loved, and adopted, receiving mercy from a gracious God. I remember how Jesus came to save you from those self-destructive desires through His death on the cross. And so this world is not your home anymore. Their ways are not your ways anymore. You belong to a better country now. And so when Christ is most precious to your soul, those sinful desires in your heart won't appeal to you anymore with the strength that they used to have. Your love to Christ is like a force field for your soul, blocking off the force of those sinful temptations. It's very hard to sin when you're too busy praising God. So we preemptively fight against those sinful desires by growing in our relationship to Jesus and in our understanding of the gospel. And you help one another to do that as well, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. But next, Peter also says that it is a life of spiritual witness. It's a life of spiritual witness. We see in verse 12 again. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." And so I notice several things there about this life of spiritual witness. First of all, it's a public witness. Right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he says here. It's a public witness. And we don't form little Christian ghettos to hide from the world. We openly love God and our neighbors. We live among them so they can see how we live and talk and love Jesus and each other. Right? So they see your good deeds, he says here. They see your good deeds. So it's a public witness. Also, it's a provoking witness. It's a provoking witness. Verse 12 again says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," they speak against you as evildoers. Now, Peter assumed that Christians would be falsely accused of wrongdoing. And that happens for different reasons. Sometimes people misunderstand the gospel, and so they condemn it in ignorance. Sometimes people object to the morality of the Bible. Sometimes they object to the radical forgiveness that Christ offers to the worst people. Sometimes people are convicted by your good conduct and accuse you of wrongdoing to silence their own conscience. Sometimes people are envious of your joy and contentment in the Lord. Sometimes Christians are accused of wrongdoing because their faith has an economic impact. In Acts 19, you may remember the story, the idol makers rioted in Ephesus. Too many people stopped buying idols because they became Christians. And so they labeled Christianity as a threat because it was bad for their business. Now the church can have that impact today. Think about how much of our own economy relies on greed and lust. And how much would our economy suffer if everyone who professed to be a Christian stopped buying to satisfy those sinful desires? It would probably have a huge economic impact, especially the church we're growing as well. All right, so we have a public and a provoking witness. But it's also a praiseworthy witness. It's a praiseworthy witness. Notice again, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds." And even unbelievers who don't like the gospel message can still appreciate the value of the good works. They recognize how that freedom in Christ and loving your neighbors has good effects. Now they see you committed to your marriage, or refusing to take bribes, or refusing to back down in the face of injustice. Right? They can appreciate the good deeds, even though it contradicts their unbelief. And so we need a praiseworthy witness. And here's an example of a praiseworthy witness. This is I'm going to read from an article called "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." That's the title. "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." And this was written by an atheist named Matthew Paris, who worked with charities in Africa. And just listen to what he said. And it's a long quote, but I think it's valuable. He says, "I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. it also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, and which I cannot help observing. First, then, the observation. We had friends who were missionaries, and as a child I stayed often with them. I also stayed alone with my little brother in a traditional rural African village. In the city, we had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealing with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. Anxiety, fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature and the wild, of a tribal hierarchy, of quite everyday things, strike deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and call it fear or respect, a great weight grinds down the individual spirit, stunting curiosity. People won't take the initiative, won't take things into their own hands or on their own shoulders. Christianity, post-Reformation and post-Luther, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unmediated by the collective and unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes straight through the philosophical, spiritual framework I've just described. It offers something to hold on to those anxious to cast off a crushing tribal groupthink. This is why and how it liberates. Those who want Africa to walk tall amidst 21st century global competition must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make the change. A whole belief system must first be supplanted. All right, so there's a powerful example of how the witness of African Christians led an atheist to see their good works. Now, he didn't become a Christian, at least as far as I know, but he appreciated the good changes that Christianity was making for Africans. It's that kind of freedom with God that creates the cultural impact we want. Right? To stand tall as those who are free in Christ and to shoulder the weight of the good that needs to be done because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And nothing this world offers comes even close to that kind of liberation. Now, so we need a praiseworthy witness. We need a praiseworthy witness. Now, there's one more element about our life of spiritual witness, and that is a powerful witness. We need a powerful witness. Notice again verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so Peter wanted more than appreciation or respect from unbelievers. He wanted them to worship and glorify God. Now, through your witness, people come in contact with God and the gospel. And when God reaches out to them in grace and brings them to Christ, they join with you in declaring the praises of God. And this is what Peter probably had in mind when he says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. It's the day God visits people with saving grace and draws them to Christ through his church. God opens their eyes to see how empty and self-destructive their lives are without him, and they see their need for Christ. So as you love your neighbors and explain your hope in Christ, God works through your ordinary lives to bring people to saving faith so they too can declare the praises of God. And so that's our Christian identity and our Christian life in the world. You are a faithful exile, resisting those old sinful desires, pursuing a life of love and praise to God, and loving your neighbors where God has put you. Now you stand tall before God because you are forgiven and accepted by him through Christ. And nothing this world offers can compare to knowing God and being part of his kingdom. So let me ask you, is that how you see yourself? Is that your identity? Is that the mindset you have in this present world? And so may the Lord help us all to take these things to heart so that we may declare his praises more faithfully and invite others to join in that worship with us. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the salvation you've granted to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which you sustain us in this work that you've called us to do. Help us to develop this mindset of exiles in this present world, as those who belong to you, and as your special people, your royal priesthood, your servants in this world. Help that mindset to become more and more real and practical in our everyday lives, so that we may more faithfully proclaim your praises to those around us. And we long for others to come and to join in the worship with us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit work mightily in our community to bring people to saving faith, that they too may join in singing your praises with us. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.